All right. On the top of your worksheet, there's a little question there about what are some popular ways of thinking about Satan today? I'll just throw that open to you. And what are some concepts that people have of Satan? Anybody? Yeah, the idea that he has horns and a red tail. Yeah, and a pitchfork, right. He's sneaky, yep, okay. He lives in Jersey. The Jersey Devil, right. Okay. What else? Yeah, okay, some people give him too much credit, maybe thinking that he's everywhere like God. Right. And then there are others who don't give enough credit and think he isn't anywhere because he doesn't really exist. Right? And that's a pretty prominent kind of train of thought these days. And then there are some who take him so seriously that they worship him. Right? So every so often you see reports on the activities of Satanists and people who choose to give higher regard to Satan than to God himself. And that's a very serious and sad thing as well. Let's find out what the Bible really says about the evil one, about Satan. First of all, we're going to talk in number one on your outline about how is the devil regarded in Scripture. And one of the things that we have to appreciate is that the Scriptures take for granted the existence of a powerful evil person who opposes God and seeks the destruction of God's people. The Bible doesn't attempt to give a proof of Satan's existence any more than it offers a proof of God's existence. These things are assumed in the Scripture and are spoken of very matter-of-factly. Jesus himself talked about Satan on a number of occasions, and if we are followers of Jesus, then we need to take seriously whatever Jesus says. And our thoughts should be guided by his thoughts. If Jesus believed there was a real adversary called Satan or the devil, then we should take that seriously and believe it too, don't you think? So here's what Jesus says in Matthew 13, verse 19. This is in the explanation that Jesus gives of the parable of the sower. Remember, the parable of the sower is where the sower goes out and sows seed, and it falls on four different kinds of ground. And one of the places where the seed falls is on the path, and birds come and eat it up. And in the explanation of the parable, Jesus says, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. And so essentially, Jesus is telling us that those birds in the parable represent the enemy, the evil one. And it's the devil who does his best work to snatch those seeds of the gospel away, if you will, so that people will not believe. So part of how the evil one is depicted here is snatching seed and trying to prevent people from belief. In that same chapter, in verse 39, Matthew 13:39, there's another explanation of a second parable. This is the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And it's how the sower goes out and he sows wheat in his field, but then an enemy comes along and sows weeds in the same field. And the question is, do you try to weed the wheat, the weeds out from the wheat? And the answer is no. You let it all grow up together, and then you separate it out at the harvest. And that's a picture of the present age, if you will, that you've got God's people and those who belong to the evil one all growing up side by side. And at the harvest, it'll all get sorted out. And so Jesus says in the explanation of that parable, the enemy who sows them, that is, sows the weeds, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. And here it's clear, if you look in the larger context of the passage, the good seed represents sons of the kingdom, Jesus said, sons and daughters of the kingdom, and the weeds represent sons of the evil one. So the picture that Jesus paints in this parable is of sons of and daughters of God and sons and daughters of the evil one all kind of growing up side by side. But there is a day of reckoning coming when the harvest comes and the angels will gather all of that up and sort out which is which. So you see in both of these parables, the evil one doing his best work to disrupt God's plan, to keep people from belief. Or if you can't keep people from belief, then sowing the field with lots of weeds to choke out the growth of the gospel, if you will. Okay, in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, we find Peter making reference to Satan. This is the episode of Ananias and Sapphira. And you remember the story there about how Ananias and Sapphira brought money to the apostles and laid it at their feet. This is following the example of people like Barnabas who would sell fields and bring the proceeds to the apostles and give it to the apostles to use for the care of the poor in the church at Jerusalem. In this case, Ananias and Sapphira misrepresented their offering. They made it look like they had also done what Barnabas had done, sell a field and then give the proceeds to the to this offering for the poor. But in fact, they had kept back some of it for themselves, which would have been perfectly legitimate for them to do had they not misrepresented what they had done. And so when this all comes to light, Peter is talking to Ananias and he says, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? And Peter goes on to say, look, you could have kept whatever you wanted. It was at your discretion. The problem is that you lied about it and that you have lied, in essence, not just to the apostles, but to the Holy Spirit, to God himself. And so here in this context, we see Satan depicted by Peter as one who is capable of filling the heart, even of a believer, with lies, which is going to come back as a very prominent theme, as we'll see, because one of Satan's favorite tools to use against us is lies. And if Satan's favorite tool to use against us is lies, if he can keep us believing lies, what's our best defense then against Satan's work? Truth, right. And where's the truth found? In the scriptures. And I don't think there's any mistake about the fact that Jesus said, you'll know the truth and the truth will do what? Set you free. If you are listening to Satan's lies and in essence your choices are being formed by the lies that you're believing from the evil one, you're in essence in bondage. And to be set free from any bondage, you need the truth. The truth will set you free, Jesus said. So our greatest defense against much of the work of the evil one is to know the truth of God's word, which, by the way, is exactly how Jesus countered Satan's lies in the temptation in Matthew 4, right? Each time Satan would come at Jesus, he came back with a scripture and was able to counter Satan's lies with the truth of God's word. Here's another passage where we learn more about how the devil is regarded. So far we've seen he's regarded as a seed snatcher, as a weed sower, as a filler of hearts with lies. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, we learn that he also often comes in disguise. Here Paul is talking about false teachers, and he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. In other words, wherever he can, Satan will, you know, project himself as just all sweetness and light. And then Paul goes on to say, it is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. So those who do Satan's work on his behalf can often come across looking mighty righteous, looking mighty fine, masquerading as servants of righteousness, even as their master masquerades as an angel of light. So those are some of the ways the devil is kind of regarded in Scripture. These are just some passages as illustrative of how the Scriptures take for granted the existence of a powerful evil person who opposes God and seeks the destruction of God's people and the disruption of God's work. And that's kind of, in a snapshot, how Satan is portrayed in the Bible. Now, here's the next question. How did Satan come to be? And here the answer is that in all probability, Satan started out as a good angel, as a creation of God. It's clear that at some point a number of angels rebelled against God, and you have allusions to this rebellion in several places in the scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, again, Peter is talking about false teachers and how they are going to be dealt with by God. And he says in this context, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." And the angels, and then it goes on to talk about how if he didn't spare angels, then you can expect that he's going to deal with these false teachers. But for our purposes here, what we learn about Satan it's not directly there, but what we do learn is that there is a possibility for angels to sin. And that, in fact, angels did sin and were sent to essentially a holding cell in this particular place. This idea of gloomy dungeons is a word, Tartarus. We didn't talk about this word when we talked about hell, but it is a special kind of hell for rebellious angels. It's kind of a holding cell for rebellious angels, if you will. It's a dark place, Tartarus, and it's a place where these angels are kept awaiting their final judgment. Jude 6 is another place that speaks of this angelic rebellion, where it says, "And angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on that great day." Seems to be talking about the exact same thing that Peter was talking about. An angelic rebellion, and then these angels being kept in darkness, bound, awaiting their judgment. And notice here that it says they abandoned their own home. What's that a reference to, do you think? Heaven. Right, and we'll get to that point in just a moment where we have a reason to believe that these rebellious angels were kicked out of heaven. Now, isn't that an interesting thing to think about? Because we talked about angels being persons. And do you remember what we said the definition of a person was? A person has mind, will, and emotions. And here's an example of where angels exercised will contrary to God, asserting themselves in rebellion against God. Now, the reason why we talk about this angelic rebellion, even though Satan isn't mentioned yet, is that in the next verse we're looking at, it begins to become clear that Satan was the leader of this rebellion. And so in Matthew 25, it says in verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So when it says his angels, well, these aren't angels created by the devil. So when it says his angels, it has to mean angels who are in league with the devil, those who have thrown their lot in with the devil. So the picture begins to come clear then. At some point, there was a rebellion of angels against the Heavenly Father, and it appears that the devil was the leader of that rebellion. And then the next passage that we're going to look at informs us even a little bit more about what this rebellion was about, and it points to the fact that what provoked the rebellion was Satan's own pride. And that's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. This is a very interesting passage where it's talking about the qualifications of somebody to become an elder of the local church. And one of the qualifications for eldership is he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. So the judgment that is referred to here is a judgment due to conceit, pride. A pride that asserts itself in the face of God. And it's interesting that Paul would put this in this particular context of saying you don't want somebody who's so new to the faith that by elevating them to eldership, they get all full of themselves and start acting as if they're more important than God himself. So you want somebody who's a little more seasoned in the faith and able to handle this without becoming prideful the way the devil was. Now, there are two passages that are next on your outline that go into the greatest detail about Satan's fall, but they're disputed passages in that, well, for instance, Ezekiel 28 is a passage where, in the context, Ezekiel is talking about the judgment that will come upon the nation of Tyre because of its opposition to the nation of Israel. And the king of Tyre is the one who's taken to task here. Tyre was a neighboring nation up to the north on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and they were known for their nautical abilities, their navigational skills, and their merchant ships. And in this context, Ezekiel is railing against the king of Tyre. But the things he's talking about, referencing the career of the king of Tyre, have to go way beyond the king of Tyre himself. And so it appears as if Ezekiel is kind of winding together the history of Satan and the king of Tyre, as if to say, this rascal, the king of Tyre, is going to be judged because he's a son of Satan. That's kind of the implication of all this, all right? So when you read some of it sounds like he's talking about, you know, a contemporary king, the king of Tyre, and some of it seems to be making reference to Satan, and sometimes it kind of lapses back and forth. You can't tell which he's talking about, but I don't think you're meant to distinguish too much. Well, this is about the king of Tyre and this is about Satan, because in essence he's saying, no, the king of Tyre is a son of Satan. And so it goes like this. God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now that's a little over the top for talking about an earthly king, isn't it? And that's right from the get-go. You get the idea that he's not just talking about the king of Tyre. He's talking about something else and comparing the king of Tyre. And if verse 12 there is talking about Satan, then it's kind of referring to what a marvelous creation of God Satan was, right? A model of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Maybe one of the most impressive of all God's angels. Now here's the next part. You were in Eden. Well, the king of Tyre wasn't in Eden. This has to be the king of Tyre as a metaphor for something else, namely Satan. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold, and on the day you were created, they were prepared. So it's describing a pretty spectacular creature here, one that has a pretty outstanding appearance. Okay, here's the next part. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. What's a cherub? An angel, right? Doesn't make sense to say that the king of Tyre was anointed a guardian cherub, but to say that, you know, if the king of Tyre stands for Satan, now, yeah, that makes sense. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. By the way, remember what we said the particular job of guardian of cherubs was? Guarding the throne of God, right? And so in all those passages we looked at relative to angels and the work of angels, the cherubs were always pictured as around the throne of God, guarding the throne, worshiping God around the throne. So you were anointed as a guardian cherub. For so I ordained you, you were on the holy mount of God, you walked among the fiery stones. What's that a reference to? I'm not sure, except I wonder if he's talking about the stars, you know, kind of speaking of the heavens, the holy mount of God being the throne room of God and the fiery stones being, you know, kind of the universe. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Now this can't be the king of Tyre as a man, right? Why not? Right. There's no human being alive since Adam and Eve who's been blameless except for Jesus, right? They're the only three human beings in all of, you know, creation, in all of the universe. Jesus is not a created being, but an incarnate, being. But in terms of human beings, there are only three blameless ones ever. Three who were without sin, Adam and Eve and Jesus. So you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. So this is a being, a person who could be considered blameless, but at some point fell into sin and wickedness. Other than human beings, what other beings could be talked about in these terms but angels, right? All right, going on. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God and expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Now this is kind of where the king of Tyre and Satan imagery sort of collide, because the connection here to widespread trade, well, that's what the people of Tyre were known for, and the king of Tyre was known as the king of a merchant nation. And so this is kind of where some of the connections come together. And then your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So here again, if you go back to what we learned about Satan from 1 Timothy 3, and that his sin was the sin of conceit, this lines up perfectly with that, doesn't it? Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So it would appear that if this is referring to Satan, and I believe that it is, it would appear that Satan was a particularly spectacular creation of God. So much so that he became full of himself and thought that he was better than God. So I threw you to earth and made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who are watching. Now here's where you kind of come back to the king of Tyre thing, because that's what happened to the king of Tyre. The empire of the king of Tyre was reduced to ashes. And so you had this kind of mixing of the metaphor here, kind of going back and forth between Satan and the literal human king of Tyre. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. And that certainly is descriptive of the final end of Satan himself. So here you kind of have the picture of the destruction of the king of Tyre as a sort of a picture of what is to come for Satan himself, who is represented in this section by the king of Tyre. Very, very fascinating passage. The next one is just as fascinating. It's in Isaiah. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. And here, this is in the context of the king of Babylon. So you have the king of Tyre, now you have the king of Babylon in this prophecy, where, again, Isaiah is talking about what's going to happen to all of those who oppose God's people, what's going to happen to God's enemies, the enemies of Israel. And in this context, some think that the king of Babylon represents Satan, but others say, no, it's not Satan per se, but it's a type of the beast who is to come in the last days, in Revelation 13, for instance. So whether it's Satan or whether it's the beast, you know, the beast works for Satan. So either way you cut it, we're talking about satanic kind of imagery here. And here in this context, Isaiah says, how far have you fallen from heaven? Now that again is completely in accord with all of those other passages that talk about these angels leaving their home or being cast out of heaven, as Ezekiel talked about it. How far you've fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. That phrase, morning star, is an important one, because in the Latin translation of the Bible, morning star is literally shining one, which in Latin is Lucifer. So here's where you get the name Lucifer from. So in the Latin Vulgate, it says, how you've fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the dawn. So that idea of Lucifer, a morning star, shining one, which again has reference to this spectacular appearance, this amazing beauty of this creation of God. You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. Here it's kind of speaking of the haughtiness of the king of Babylon as a kind of a figure of the pride and that rebellious assertion of the devil over God himself, saying, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. In other words, I'm going to take God's throne from him. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And I think there you have the ultimate core of the rebellion of Satan. I will make myself like the Most High. God doesn't have anything over on me. Look at me. I'm going to assert myself. Why can't I have that place? What a foolish thing for a created being to say to its maker, right? Interestingly enough, that last line, I will make myself like the Most High. What does that remind you of? Anything in the garden? Remember, what is one of the things that Satan says to Eve? Yeah, he doesn't want you to eat from that because if you do, you will be like God. Well, that was his own aspiration. And that's the lie that he's feeding Eve. You know, essentially the same lie that he fell for, the lie that he believed about himself, is now he's trying to put in Eve's ear, you will be like God. So you have these references to this angelic rebellion led by Satan. You have the evidence in Ezekiel and Isaiah that what was at the core of it all was Satan's pride. Because he was such a spectacular creation of God, he got full of himself and wanted God's own place, essentially. And then the other passage that speaks to this apparent rebellion is Revelation 12, verse 4, where it says, this is speaking, by the way, of the red dragon in Revelation 12. And the red dragon is seen as standing in opposition to this pregnant woman who is about to give birth, the pregnant woman apparently being Israel. The child that she would give birth to would be the Messiah, right? And this dragon is pictured as waiting to swallow up the child just as soon as it's born. Well, that sounds a lot like, the kind of work that God instigated through Herod the king, trying to have Jesus killed. But beyond that, it goes on to say in this very context that the dragon is the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to earth and his angels with him. That's in verse 9 of the same chapter. So there you have another reference to Satan in his rebellion being hurled to earth with all these angels who have aligned with him. And this verse, verse 4, where it talks about the red dragon, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. It's interesting that from this passage, theologians sometimes have speculated that that third of the stars might refer to what? Anybody have an idea? A third of the angels, Right, that when Satan rebelled against God, he may have taken as many as a third of the angels with him. Now, it's hard to be definitive about that, but this notion of stars in a context like this very easily could be a figure for angels. And so I don't think it's a stretch to say that when Satan led his rebellion against God, he may have taken as many as a third of the angels with him. Which is an amazing thing. It's a comforting thing in one respect, because next time we're talking about demons, which means that angels outnumber demons 2-1. So I don't know if we want to take it that far, but it was a large number of angels who apparently fell with Satan in this rebellion. Let's switch gears here a little bit and talk about number three on your outline, and that is what has characterized Satan from the beginning. Here Jesus is speaking to some of the Jewish leadership who opposed him, and he said, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Well, there's a lot packed into that passage, isn't there, about the character of Satan. Specifically, he's characterized in two ways. What's the first? He's a what? Murderer. What might that have reference to? Right. When he convinced Adam and Eve to take the fruit in the garden, that resulted in their death. In fact, it resulted in death for all mankind. So in that respect, he clearly is a murderer. I think another thing that is also true is that Satan, down through the centuries, has had two basic strategies. One is to cause God's people to apostatize, and if he can't get them to apostatize, to kill them. And that's been a pattern, you know, in terms of the persecution of God's people forever. So, you know, first, to get in there and get them believing lies and get them off message, get them away from God, not believing the gospel. And if I can't get them to apostatize, then I'll persecute them. You know, work through earthly instruments to eradicate them. And so, you know, Jesus may have been speaking a little prophetically here too when it talks about Satan being a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. So he's not only a murderer, he's a liar. And not just a liar, but the father of lies. The father of lies, because the very first lie told in the Bible is told by whom? Satan himself. Right. When he tempts Eve in the garden and gets her to think that eating that fruit would be good for her. And as I mentioned before, one of the things we need to take seriously is that Satan's chief instrument to use against God's people is to get us believing his lies. If he can get us believing his lies, and that's not just on a corporate level, that's on a personal level. Some of the most mixed up people that I've ever dealt with in counseling situations, at the root of it all, they were believing some horrendous lies about themselves. They hadn't grasped their identity in Christ, and they were believing, you know, lies from the evil one that kept them in bondage in some very hideous ways. So he's a liar, the father of lies. 1 John 3:8, we find another thing that characterizes Satan. This is a contrast between those who do what is right and those who do what is evil. And he says, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning." Now, notice that both of these passages that we just looked at, John 8:4, says that he's been a murderer from the what? The beginning. And then here in 1 John 3:8, he has been sinning from the beginning. So in both of these cases, you know, Jesus is taking us all the way back to the garden, saying that these are the things that have been characteristic of Satan from the very beginning of time, and certainly from the beginning of the scriptural story. He's been sinning from the beginning. And then note the last part. Oh, this is John speaking, actually not Jesus. But in this case, John goes on to say in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Don't you love that? And we'll talk about that in some more detail in verses to come. But just to think that here is this evil person of tremendous power and ability who is bent on sowing seeds of deceit and destruction, sowing murder and lies in the human race, and the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. By the way, in the Orthodox Church, this is the primary way they think about Jesus. They don't just think of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. They think of Jesus as the victor over Satan and all his nasty stuff, which is, you know, a piece of Jesus' work that we sometimes miss, that Jesus came to destroy the devil's work. All right, just how powerful is Satan? Well, he's pretty powerful. He's a mighty angel. In Jude, verses 8 and 9, there's this very strange passage where Jude says, in the same way these dreamers, and he's talking about false teachers, pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. So these false teachers that Jude is writing his letter to oppose apparently had some kind of a strange theology where they went around kind of bashing the powers of darkness and slandering celestial beings. It's a very, very interesting thing that Jude says here. He elaborates in verse 9 by saying, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not bring a slanderous accusation against him, that is against the devil, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, what is that about? Well, we touched on this a little last week or so when we talked about Michael being an archangel. But the basic thing that's going on here is that some of the earliest Christian writers refer to an apocryphal work, that is a work that is not regarded as scriptural, but it was in circulation in ancient days. We apparently don't have access to it anymore. It was called The Assumption of Moses. And it was a story, written by Jewish rabbis about Moses being taken up to heaven. And in that story, there was apparently a confrontation between Michael and the devil about who had rights to the body of Moses. And Jude was apparently familiar with that work. Even though it's not a scriptural work, it's kind of part of the Jewish lore, the Jewish legend, if you will. And he borrows from a portion of the Assumption of Moses to illustrate his point, namely that the false teachers are reckless in the way they refer to celestial beings, that they shouldn't be talking this way. And for our purposes, we learn that even the archangel Michael deals very carefully and respectfully with Satan, which I think is just a really interesting thing. So not even the good angels go around bad-mouthing or slandering Satan. They treat Satan with a significant degree of deference and respect. And in this case, the archangel Michael, instead of bringing a slanderous accusation against the devil himself, calls upon God to rebuke Satan. So apparently, angels are not in a position to rebuke each other. Only God is in a position to rebuke another angel. And so Michael calls upon God to rebuke Satan in this particular instance. We see Satan's power again in Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. Where it's clear in this particular passage that Satan has power to oppose a very powerful angel. So this angel is supposed to come and bring a message to Daniel and says, don't be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard and I have come in response to them. So in other words, God heard your prayer and dispatched me right away, but I've had a hard time getting here. And he says the reason why is the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. The prince of Persia in this case is generally taken to be Satan himself, as because the Persian kingdom at this time is positioned to overwhelm and take over the Babylonian Empire, and part of the Babylonian Empire is Israel. And so Persia is depicted here as another enemy of Israel, the prince of Persia being Satan. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. So this angel saying, I got held up for like 3 weeks trying to get past Satan so I could come and bring you this message. And it wasn't until Michael himself came and assisted me that I was able to get through to you with this message. So again, it kind of shows you the power of Satan, even relative to other angels. Apparently, Michael is one of the few who is his equal, maybe the only one who is Satan's equal in terms of angelic power. Then we have Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 21, where Jesus has some interesting things to say about Satan. It comes at the end of the passage. So Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute, and we'll talk about demons next time and how demons can do this kind of thing. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed, but some said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Beelzebub essentially being another name for the devil. And they're saying he's got the devil in him that enables him to drive out demons this way. And Jesus is like, that's nonsense. So others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. President Lincoln would take full advantage of this particular metaphor. But the whole idea of, if I'm working for Satan and I'm casting out demons, that's Satan working against Satan. That doesn't work. Kingdom divided itself against itself will fall. And then he goes on to say, if Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So he's kind of calling them on the carpet, because there were Jewish rabbis who had apparent ability to cast out demons. And he's saying, if I'm doing it by Beelzebub, your guys must be doing it by Beelzebub too. You want to go there? And he says, so then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And so Jesus is saying, here is evidence that the kingdom of God is at hand. And then this, verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. That is an apparent reference to Satan, right? And saying, I'm not doing this by the power of Beelzebub, but rather here you have a comparison of Satan kind of protecting his own turf, guarding his own kingdom, if you will, saying that if a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. In other words, Satan's strong. He's a strong man, fully armed. He's not going to let anybody mess around with his demons. But then the next verse goes on to say that yet, but it goes on to say in the very next verse that there is one who's stronger, namely Jesus himself, who's able to get in there and overpower the strong man who guards his house. So Jesus himself is according a certain degree of respect to Satan, kind of regarding him as a strong man, fully armed, who guards his own house. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul goes so far as to call Satan the prince of the power of the air. It says in verse 1 before this, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So what is Paul getting at here when he calls Satan the ruler of the kingdom of the air, or the prince of the power of the air, as some of your translations will have it? I think what it's saying is that, A, Satan is not earthbound. He is supernatural, and he has great authority and influence. And when it refers to the world in these kinds of places, world stands in opposition to kingdom. World essentially being the earthly realm that is in the grip of the evil one. Kingdom is that which is ruled by Christ and those who are under his authority. So essentially it's saying that there's this whole world that's in the grip of the evil one. A supernatural being who is not earthbound, to whom others are in bondage. Okay, here's another one. You know this passage. This is the encouragement to put on our armor against the evil one. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against devil's schemes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. That's very similar to the last reference. And against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Okay, let's move on pretty quickly through some of these. Matthew 12:24. The Pharisees said, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Again, alluding to the fact that the world is full of evil spirits and is organized and has Satan as its head. Again, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is called the god of this age or the god of this world. And here his particular activity is to blind the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Very similar to that thing that we talked about way back in the parable where the bird is snatching the seed, right? Taking the seed away so that people can't believe. Now, here's the other thing that is so encouraging, is that as Jesus talks about Satan, and we've talked about how Jesus regarded Satan as you know, quite powerful. Nonetheless, Jesus says things like this, John 12:31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Remember that realm that's in the grip of the evil one. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. So here's Jesus coming to the end of his earthly ministry, knowing that what's coming for him is the cross and the resurrection, by which the power of death and sin will be broken, and the curse then begin to be reversed. The liberation of planet Earth, if you will, begins with Jesus' victory over Satan at the cross. And Jesus, you know, clearly understood that powerful as Satan was, he was not invincible. In fact, he was going to be conquered, and he was going to do it. He says in John 14:30, "I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of the world is coming. He has no hold on me." Love it. John 16:11, in regard to judgment, here he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he says, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So essentially, Jesus is so daring late in his ministry as to pronounce the condemnation of the devil based on the work that he's going to finish at the cross. Okay? Acts 26, 1 John 5:19. We know that we are children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So here again, we see this picture of the world system as it stands opposed to God and has Satan as its moving force. Verse 20, by the way, goes on to say, we also know the Son of God has come, and that we have him who is the true God and eternal life. And we can know him who is the true God and eternal life. So again, though the world is currently under the control of the evil one, the counterpoint to that is in verse 20, where Jesus is going to bring eternal life. In Acts 26:18, Jesus is sending Paul to the Gentiles, and Paul is talking about how Jesus sent him to the Gentiles to do what? To open their eyes. Remember, who had blinded them? Satan. Jesus sent Paul to the Gentiles to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So clearly, Satan is strong. Jesus is much stronger. Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Who reigns over the dominion of darkness? Satan, obviously. And part of the work of Jesus here is to rescue us from the world, the dominion of darkness, and bring us into his kingdom. Satan is presently free to wield his evil influence in the world, exploiting man's sinful nature to establish a stranglehold of evil on the world as we know it. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the one who reigns over this dark world, the kingdom of darkness. But his doom is already sealed. Revelation 2, let's see, where do we go to here? Hebrews 2:14, okay. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Now the question is, in what sense does Satan hold the power of death? I think it's again alluding to the fact that as Satan has induced mankind to sin, he's the originator of that sin that has caused men to come under God's death penalty. In that sense, he is said to hold the power of death. But that power of death is ultimately broken by the death and resurrection of Jesus himself. So just a little bit about the names of Satan. First of all, the name Satan itself means adversary. It's the word that's usually used of Satan in the Old Testament, Shatan. It means one who opposes, and the adversary of God and man. And so in 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He doesn't play games, folks. He is out to get us. He loves nothing more than to take down a believer. In Genesis 3, the term devil is used of Satan at least 33 times in the New Testament. But the word devil, as it's used, for instance, in Genesis 3, speaks of Satan as the accuser or the slanderer. So if Satan itself means adversary, devil means accuser or slanderer, because what does he do? He slanders man, God to man and man to God, doesn't he? So here in Genesis 3, in the garden, you have Satan slandering God to Adam. And he says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman says, well, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. And Satan says, you will surely not die, said the woman. He said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See what he's doing? He's impugning God's motives. He's saying there's a good reason why God doesn't want you to eat that. He doesn't want you to be like him. So he's slandering God to man. And then when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. They realized in that moment they'd been had. They'd been lied to. And they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Satan not only slanders man to God, no, slanders God to man, but he also slanders man to God. And you have an example of that in Job. So here in Job chapter 1, you have Satan coming before God, and God says, where have you been? And Satan says, I've been wandering to and fro about the earth. And he says, well, you know, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. He's a righteous man. He's devout. He loves me. And Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? But now he's slandering Job and saying, now look, Job's got an ulterior motive. You've given him everything. Why wouldn't he love you? And that's when God says, all right, well then, you know, mess with him a little bit and let's see if he holds up. And he does. Remember, God says you can do everything except touch him. You can take his stuff away from him. You can mess with his life, but keep your fingers off of him. And so Satan comes back in chapter 2, and God says, well, how did Job make out? And God knowing that Job had remained faithful to the Lord. And what does Satan do? Skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life. In other words, Job is even worse than I thought. He doesn't even care about his own children. All he cares about is himself. So you see this role of slanderer, slandering God to men, slandering men before God. He's our accuser. And then in Matthew 13:19, we find another title for him. Jesus often refers to the devil as the evil one. The title suggests that not only that Satan himself is wicked, but that he is the source of all evil. So in Matthew 13:19, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand, the evil one comes. Remember, that's that parable that we were looking at before. In Matthew 6:13, in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Sometimes translated, deliver us from evil. But more scholars today think, no, it should be the evil one. The evil is the result of the work of the evil one. 1 John 5:19, John refers to Satan in this way. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Then he's also called the tempter, which indicates that he's continually soliciting us to sin. So he's the adversary, he's the accuser, he's the evil one, he's the tempter. And here you have Matthew 4:3 in the temptation of Jesus. The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And so you find also that tempting thing going on in the garden in Genesis 3. So the evil one is so crafty that Paul says he masquerades as an angel of light. He has ways of making sin seem very appealing and right. In Ephesians 6, he warns against the devil's schemes. There's that scheming thing that we talked about. His subtlety is seen in tempting men in their weakest moments as going after Jesus in the wilderness after great successes by using suggesting the use of right things in the wrong way and deluding his followers even by signs and wonders, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. How should we view Satan? And here we're coming quickly to the end. How should we view Satan? Well, first of all, we should view him as powerful and dangerous. We should view him as powerful and dangerous. Look at verse 8 here again. He's a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But his power over us is limited. In those passages in Job we referred to, Job 1, 9 through 12, for instance, it's very clear that God set limits on how far Satan could go in tempting or in testing Job. And that's consistent with what we learn in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. So even as the evil one wants to tempt us, God is putting limits on how far he can go. So that means that there is no such thing as an irresistible temptation, is there? Because if I'm experiencing it, it means that God has already said, no, he could handle this one. And if we give into it and say this temptation is irresistible, we're just believing a lie. We're believing a lie. We see the same thing in Job 1 and in Job 2. We won't take time to go over these again. But again, clearly, God is putting limits on how far Satan can go. So he is powerful and dangerous. His power over us is limited. And 1 John 5:18 makes that same point. We know that anyone born of God does not continue in sin. The one born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. So ultimately, if you are in Christ, you are ultimately protected from the evil one. He cannot harm you. And here's the other thing. He can be successfully resisted. He can be successfully resisted. 1 Peter 5 and verse 9 where after talking about how Satan's like a roaring lion, it says, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. In other words, look at the example of other Christians who have successfully resisted, and you stand strong and resist the evil one too. 1 John 2 also talks about how we can resist the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then he goes on again to commend those young men for overcoming the evil one. In James 4, verse 7, we're commanded, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? That when the evil one comes at you to do his dirty work, two-part strategy, draw near to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I mean, as you're drawing near to God, why wouldn't he flee from you, right? He's not going to mess with God. Ephesians 6, again, this passage, a very well-known passage that holds out hope that we can successfully resist the evil one. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, not if, when, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. So stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, the shield of faith that can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. So armed with prayer and all the other equipment enabling us to take our stand against the devil's schemes. What is his destiny? Well, we've already made reference to it. Jesus talked about it, that he is already under condemnation. He is a conquered enemy because of Jesus' work at the cross and by rising from the dead. John 16 makes reference to this as well. In regard to sin, we already talked about this passage. The prince of the world stands condemned. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Again, a picture of Jesus triumphant over Satan and his works. 1 John 3:8 again talks about how the Son of God appeared. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And his ultimate destiny, he will finally be cast into the lake of fire to be tormented forever. There's that judgment in Matthew 25, verse 41. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And that is what is depicted finally in Revelation 20 and verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so the bottom line is we have a very, very powerful adversary who needs to be taken seriously, who needs to be treated with respect, but ultimately shouldn't be feared, because greater is the one in us than the one who is in the world. We have resources available to us to successfully resist him. And, the main thing is, a lot of times we're just ignorant of the fact that we are in a spiritual battle, and we need to pay attention to it and use the spiritual resources available to fight that battle and to succeed over a conquered foe who is fighting hard to take anybody he can with him as he's going down. All right, we have a few minutes for some questions. We went a little bit longer tonight, so we don't have quite as long for questions, but do you have any questions?
Can angels still fall down and can fallen angels repent and go back?
The question is, can angels still fall and can fallen angels repent and go back? The answer is we don't know. It doesn't appear from any scriptural evidence that there's any of that going on of angels continuing to fall or of fallen angels repenting. At least there's no hope in Scripture held out for fallen angels to repent. They seem to be condemned. They already had their chance and blew it. It would seem that angels are smart enough to see what happened to the first batch and they're not going to follow. So if I had to guess, I would guess that no, angels probably don't fall, and no, there is no opportunity for them to repent having fallen. But to say that definitively, you know, we'd be kind of arguing from silence a little bit.
Towards the end of the millennial kingdom,
yep.
Satan is allowed to come back. Any speculation on what the purpose of that?
Yeah, the question has to do with the releasing of Satan at the end of the millennium period. So as is depicted in the thousand-year reign of Christ during the millennium in the book of Revelation, Satan is bound and is not able to exert the influence that he once did. And then at the very end of the millennium, there is this unleashing of Satan for one last round of rebellion, which leads to, you know, the final judgment and the throwing into the lake of fire. And what's the purpose of that? I'm just not 100% sure I could even venture a guess. It just seems as if God is kind of laying out the sequence of saying, look, even after 1,000 years of being in penitentiary, if you will, he doesn't repent. You know, that's the idea of a penitentiary. Putting people in a penitentiary was supposed to make them repent, and when they got out, they were supposed to be better. Well, for 1,000 years, if you will, Satan is locked up. And I think maybe that unleashing at the end is just simply to show once and for all his true character. That he's a rebel from the beginning and he'll rebel to the end. And then that makes the judgment in Revelation 20, the throwing into the lake of fire, all the more reasonable, if you will, to say, you know, God isn't being mean. He's giving the rebel what the rebel wants. The rebel doesn't want fellowship with him. So, all right, you know, you're banished forever, and here's your punishment. So I would guess, if I had to guess, my guess would be that it's simply to demonstrate once and for all that that is Satan's true character. Let's go here and then over here. Yeah. Okay, what's it all about, this whole drama? Why would God allow Satan to continue to do all this stuff and wait until end times to finally throw him in the lake of fire? Why not just do it now? Be done with it. You know, I don't necessarily have a good answer for that other than to say, you know, the Scripture seems to kind of portray, there are kind of two things going on at the same time. On the one hand, there is this activity of Satan trying to take everybody with him they can. On the other hand, there is this progress of the kingdom, the growth of the gospel, the spread of the gospel. And you know, Scripture it talks about how, you know, why is God slow about these things? It talks about that in 1 Peter. And the answer basically comes back is he's not slow. He's giving us every possible opportunity to repent. He wants everyone to have that opportunity. And if it seems like God is slow in kind of bringing everything to a conclusion, it's because he's got more people he's trying to gather in. And so while Satan's doing this one thing, God's doing this other thing. And I think the outcome of the book of Revelation is to say, it's showing, again, not only is Satan's hardness of heart proven once and for all, but those who are thrown into the lake of fire with him, if you play out the whole book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is essentially a series of judgments that are meant to get the attention of rebellious mankind to say, turn. You know, turn back to me. Don't persist in your rebellion. It's just going to get worse. And with each step, mankind just gets increasingly hard, or at least unbelieving mankind gets increasingly hard. And I think that part of the drama being played out is a twofold drama. One of growth of the kingdom as more and more people are brought under the hearing of the gospel and come to Christ, which is the ultimate kind of trophy for God in this whole thing, to be able to hold up to the whole universe for all to see people like you and me whose lives have been redeemed by the grace of God. And on the other hand, to show in this playing out of the drama that of those who haven't responded to the gospel, there's increasing hardness of heart, increasing rebellion against God, which demonstrates ultimately their true character and God's justice in his ultimate judgment of them. That's the best I can offer. I think that on the one hand, it's to kind of take away all the excuses of those who are allied with Satan, and on the other hand, it's to give every opportunity to mankind to repent and turn to Christ. And ultimately, it's to his glory that he's got this throng of people who have been redeemed by Christ in the end. Definitely, yeah. So I ultimately, it comes back to that old question of why would God allow sin at all, right? And I think that in my simple mind, I'm not, like I've been trained in theology, but I'm not a theologian. But in my simple mind, I think of it this way. If I'm a creator and I create a human being, and that human being has really only one choice, and that's to love me, that's a pretty shallow love. That's not a very gratifying love. And so for there to be any real possibility to be truly loved, you have to allow that creation the opportunity to also not love you. And so in the end, part of the whole cosmic experiment, if you will, is will these creations of God who are entrusted with this amazing gift of choice, will they choose to worship and serve their Creator, or will they not? And I think the answer of Scripture is that apart from the saving work of Christ and God's God's work in the hearts and lives of people like us, nobody would. and so that's what makes the ultimate outcome all the more glorious, to say that God overcame all of these obstacles to win us back when we had already turned our backs on Him. Is it a grand experiment in a test of humans in entrusting them with free will? Yeah, it is. But I think without that, on the one hand, it's a contrast of two pictures. It's a God on his throne with a bunch of automatons standing in front of him who didn't have any choice but to say, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." Or at the end of time, you have this picture of the Lamb, Jesus, seated on the throne, surrounded by this throng of worshipers who have been to hell and back, if you will, because they've experienced sin. They know the ravages of their wrong choices, and they've been redeemed, and they're so grateful, that they gladly, out of free will, stand before the throne praising God for the rest of eternity. That's a very different picture, isn't it? Yeah. I said we'd take a couple more, and then we better be done. I'll take...
I was wondering if the 2 Corinthians 11 implied that there were people that look righteous but are evil.
Yes.
I wonder if that's true, which it seems like it is. If they're in our midst as members of our churches, and what do about that? How do you know? Is that an issue?
Okay, the question is, those false teachers who masquerade as sons of righteousness, even as their boss masquerades as an angel of light, are they in our midst today? I think sure, yeah. I think they're not only in our churches, I think they're leading a lot of our churches. And that's the, you know, that's the essential context, is these false teachers who are leading others astray. But yeah, I think they are. In fact, you know, in John it talks about, you know, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Well, many Antichrists have already gone out into the world, he says. So don't just look for the Antichrist. Look for those who are already working against Christ. And, you know, he gives a test. You know, anyone who won't say that Jesus is the Son of God is not of Christ, you know. So, yeah, I think they're absolutely... are these sons of unrighteousness, these agents of the angel of light at work. And that goes right along with Jesus' parable of the weeds and the wheat, doesn't it? That you've got the wheat growing up, and here's the enemy sowing weeds right into it. Yeah, right. And so they could be right in their midst and look very, very righteous and everything else, but their motives be not right. And you know, as we will find, not this week, but next week in the Sermon on the Mount series, you know, Jesus tells us, well, look at their fruit. Look at the fruit of their lives. You'll be able to figure it out if you pay attention. Yeah. Okay, one more. Sharon? Yeah. Okay, the question is, when we die, is it's sometimes maybe pictured that the devil's right there and God is right there, and the devil is accusing us even right at the moment of our death, you know, claiming that one's mine. This is all the stuff that this person did. You know, there is no scriptural evidence for that. But I wouldn't put it past the devil to want to do something like that. You know, right up until the last moment to try and you know, make his accusations against us. I mean, I think that a lot of the bondage that believers live in is living with that accusation of the evil one, right? Of not fully appreciating the fact that under God's grace, I'm forgiven. It's all under the blood. And yet, you know, I've known believers who have fallen into sin and then repented, and then for years, I'm not worthy of ever serving God again. You know, well, where's that coming from? It's not coming from God. It's oftentimes not even coming from God's people. It's coming from some little voice inside that's saying, "You blew it, buddy. You're no longer worthy to ever serve God again. Who do you think you are?" He's the accuser. And so, yeah, I don't think there's anything in Scripture that could say that there's this argument that goes on when anybody dies, and you know, between Satan and you know, over who gets the soul. You know, ultimately, the Scripture depicts Jesus as our advocate, standing at the right hand of the Father, arguing on our behalf. And I think basically all it takes is for the Son to say, "Nope, he's mine, Father." He pleads our case. And Satan's got nothing to say then. All right, good questions. Next time we finish our 6 weeks by talking about what does the Bible really say about demons, and that's where it gets a little bit more into the detail of you know, how personal does Satan really get in his attacks with us. Okay, see you next time.